When I prayed this morning, I neglected to pray for one family in particular. And when I prayed that maybe our individual families haven't been impacted, though that may be true, there is a member of our church body whose family has been impacted by loss due to the coronavirus, and that's Eddie May and Gregory Economidis. Their son-in-law passed away this last week. So let's go ahead and voice a prayer in the Spirit for them. Father God, we come before you, and we are so thankful for our brother and sister in the faith. We are so thankful for the Economidises and the fact that you have taken them from darkness to light, and that you have given them a heart of flesh. And Father, we grieve alongside of them this morning. We acknowledge the pain and the difficulty of saying goodbye to a loved one. Father, we pray that you would give them sufficient strength as they come alongside of their daughter as she grieves. And Father, we pray that they would rejoice together knowing that they will see Mr. Boyd in heaven. And we pray that their thoughts and their emotions would be undergirded by your Spirit, that they would rest in you and know your sweetness even during this time of pain. In Christ's name, amen. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we have about three more weeks in Ephesians. Seems like we should just do it all over again. Don't worry, there's many other books. The picture that's been painted by the Apostle Paul here in these 10 verses is not one that we should take lightly. It's dark, bleak even. And when we live in the world, we can see its reality working out. We realize that Paul is right. We live in light of a kingdom of darkness, this darkness that veils our world, a kingdom that is full of shame and iniquity and rebellion in the face of God. It is arranged under the dark leadership of the archapostate Satan. There are vast legions of demons and demonic forces in heavenly places that lie in the wake of Satan's own rebellion and destruction. And we realize that he is at work seeking to take men alive unto destruction even at this very moment. The capacity and the influence of his soldiers, though they differ in influence, they are still all full of pride and enmity and envy and deceit and every detestable work, the Bible says. Their natural powers and shrewdness have increased by their longevity over the centuries in the work of destruction. These are fallen angels that have had millennia to hone their craft against you and I and against the Church of Christ. And I think the most pernicious lie that they weave against you and I is the lie of self-sufficiency. There's so much of that written into the fabric of Christianity, of religion, not of the gospel. You see, we can live, Satan wants us to believe, in our own understanding, in our own truth, in our own faith, in our own hope, in our own righteousness. This is a subtle snare of Satan. When we come to the text, we realize that our subjective religious performance is not what Paul tells us to take heart in. He turns us to Christ. Satan wants to turn us to a rebellious gospel. Satan doesn't care if you believe in a gospel. He's concerned that you don't believe in the gospel. He doesn't care if you're religious. In fact, religious people are one of his most sharp instruments. What he cares about is that you would fail to see the goodness of Christ in all of his sufficiency. We must come to these passages in Ephesians chapter 6, and know that this is God's armor, not our own. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. It belongs to Him, not to you and I. If we believe that this is our armor, we're already lost. The first thing that we must do in living in the imperative to stand is we must take account of our own weakness and know the strength of those who war against our very souls to deceive us and make us believe that we are self-sufficient creatures. And it's in that moment when we realize that we are so weak, that we don't have armor sufficient, and when we realize that our adversary has been around for ages, then we cry out rightly, who is sufficient for this battle? What hope is there? And we cast ourselves on Christ, knowing that He was tempted as we are in all ways, and yet each of His days were filled with victory. And He is yet at this very moment without sin, interceding for you and I. He is the sovereign Lord over all of the universe. He is our victor, and He has handed us His armor. He has taken all that He has done by grace alone, and He said, here, church, put it on. Walk in this. Live in what I have done, not what you have done. It's with that in mind that I want us to read what Paul writes to you and I again this morning, if you would stand. And do honor to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word as Paul is carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing to you and I afresh and anew this last Sunday of 2020. What a decade this year has been. But oh, how faithful Christ has been through all of it. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord to you and I, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come this morning, not depending on our own understanding, but utterly relying upon your Spirit. Father, we come asking that you would write the eternal truths of what you have inspired Paul to pen on all of our hearts. Father, might we not leave the same as when we entered? Might we be more dependent upon you? Might we be more repentant? And might we be more broken? That we would not be religious people, but that we would be community dependent upon you, praying always for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Paul comes here in verse 18 to this last exhortation to those who God has called to war. Some people view Christianity as though at our conversion, all glorious things happen. And friends, there is something that is glorious about our conversion experience and the newness that is there. But what Paul writes here is that the moment that you and I are converted, we're not ushered into heaven, we're placed on a battlefield. We're taken from being those who are used as instruments of Satan, and we are conferred the honor of being part of the army of the living God, to wage battle in the faith for His glory. And this last exhortation is one that I think we need to hear and heed in our hearts if we are to do battle valiantly. And it is this simple exhortation: pray at all times. What does that mean? What is this exhortation, pray at all times? Is it an additional piece of the armor? Some have suggested that. Some have said that this is an additional part of what the sword of the Spirit is. That is the word and prayer. And I don't believe that that's true. Paul's not saying here that praying is the final piece or component of the whole armor of God. Because Paul has given this analogy and he's married with the picture of the armor of a soldier, the different components of our spiritual instrumentation. But here, juxtaposed to pray at all times, there isn't an analogous piece of armor. The apostle has given us six pieces of armor to make up the whole armor of God. And we must not misinterpret that this is another one of those pieces that we are to put on. Because the danger of misinterpreting this passage is that when we do this, when we think of prayer as maybe just another component, when we make it another piece of the armor, it might become in our minds something that we can just kind of tack on to all of the rest. But the fact is that prayer is the means by which we put on all of the other pieces. Prayer qualifies every other part of what Paul has told us to put on. You can't, in your own strength, by your own will, by your own ability, put on the armor. It is only through prayer. It regulates the appropriation of all of the other pieces. Paul is saying, put on every other piece of this armor carefully, thoughtfully, reverently. Put on every last piece of it. Put it on, not in your own strength, but prayerfully. Beg God that you would understand what it means to be a soldier in the army of Christ in your day. Do that not by your own intellectual reasoning. God gives us the ability to have knowledge in faith, and we thank God for that. But we don't rest in our own knowledge. We come dependent upon God and God alone to help us live in a posture of dependence, a posture of prayer. The armor we have is not something that we just don in our own strength, but only in a deep and abiding relationship with the living God. We should never think, beloved, of the armor as something merely mechanical or magical. We shouldn't think back to the flannel graph representation of the armor of God when your Sunday school teacher pinned all of those things and explained it to you, and you willfully went along saying, "There, I've got it. Now it'll just magically work." That's not what Paul is encouraging us to do here. In fact, there's this part of me that just thinks for the rest of the time that LifePoint Baptist Church exists, we could just come back over and over and over and think about these pieces of armor and ask God through prayer to apply them to our hearts, and we would grow exponentially in service to our King by doing that. We're not to just mechanically, intellectually think about these pieces, to come with an attitude of, "Well, I've put these pieces on a long time ago, so I'm set, I'm good, I can relax now, there's no reason to strive." No, we've been put in a field of battle. And to have an attitude that so many Christians do, that, well, because God has given us this armor, now there's nothing for us to do but just stand here. Friends, that is to miss the entire point of what Paul is saying. We have real adversaries in our lives, spiritually. And we must constantly appropriate all of the armor that He has provided through the shed blood of Christ to our account, that we can stand in the face of our enemy. You know how many different church growth strategies and different methodologies that there are in our day for keeping the church going forward? And you know how little of those strategies depend upon this armor? When we've sold out what we have been given for armor by the creator and sustainer of all things for the syllabubs of modern thought. You see, our armor is not like every other piece of natural armor. One of the things that we have to notice is that Paul says here, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But then he gives a flesh and blood analogy. Well, the thing we have to be careful about is not just leaving our minds in the flesh and blood world. The picture of this armor is, this is not flesh and blood armor. This is armor that is given by the divine creator. And it is not just some metallic piece of man's creation. This is living and spiritual armor handed to you by sovereign hands. We can't just take these things lightly. He's told us, fasten on the belt of truth, the truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The full gospel, have your loins, the point of pivoting in your life, girt with that truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, live in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that Martin Luther said the church rises or falls. Live in the double imputation of Christ. Stand every day in the battle, beloved, knowing that you don't stand by your own merit. Amen. We would be far less defeated if every morning we woke up and the first thought on our mind, people want to argue that theology doesn't matter, I protest. If we woke up every morning with the first thought in our mind being the double imputation of Christ and the distinction that that makes throughout all of eternity, we would be hard-pressed to contain ourselves. Because we have given Him all of our filthy rags and our foolishness and our rebellion, and we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's our armor. It's not merely mechanical. It's not just magical. It's eternally spiritual. We're to wear that, not in our own intellectual understanding, but asking God, help us to understand that, not just here, but in our hearts. He's told us to put on the preparation of the gospel shoes, pivoting and moving in the gospel. Hold up the shield of faith, trusting by conviction what you know of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Having our minds covered with the helmet of our salvation, looking forward to that day, Sarah, when you and I will stand before the King completely perfected for all of eternity. That should regulate our thoughts. What a gift that we should live with the sword of the Spirit in our hands, wielding it for the good of God, for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. We are to apply the truth, not just generally, in salvation, but to every particular area of our lives. And in hearing all of that, don't we hear that this isn't something that we can just do in our intellectual cognitive ability? This is something that has to take place by deep, humbled prayer. I think what Paul is saying here is that our orthodoxy is not enough. Orthodox literally means sound teaching, right belief. Now, we want to be correct in our understanding of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Bible is weighty and important, beloved. We want to have accurate teaching. We want to understand what God is really saying in the Word of God. Not to read our beliefs into the Bible, but to allow the Bible to lord over our lives and regulate our conscience. But even right belief is not enough in this battle. You can't fight this war philosophically, idealistically, academically, politically, or flippantly. You must fight this war in God's power by prayer. There's nothing more defeating in the war against the principalities of evil in high position than to be the individual who has all of the right answers and a heart that is completely cold and indifferent in prayer. Intellectual pride is, in fact, a device of Satan, not the Savior. Knowledge, assent, conviction, and trust ultimately are important, but what happens far too often, we saw a couple weeks ago in speaking of faith, that there's knowledge, there is an assent, yes, that is true, and that's something the Spirit does in our lives. And then there is the trusting. And what happens far too often, what is pictured here in having right belief but not a dependence in prayer, is that we stop at the conviction point. That we pridefully say, well, we know, and our heart says yes, but And we just stop there. And Paul is warning us here, be careful that that's not you. Be careful that you are active in the fight of faith and that you are praying at all times. Not just that you feed your intellect, though that is important, but also that you nourish your soul in prayer. There's only one way to rightly trust, and that is by bending our knee, having put on all of the armor of God with diligence. We must pray at all times. Beloved, if I were to ask you, what do you believe is killing the church today? Why is it that so many people are departing the faith? Well, what is the reason for that? Why does the church seem to cower? And beloved, here's one thing that I'm going to get this off my chest. So the last Sunday of the year, I'm just going to say it. I have known people who believe in the sovereign grace of God and human salvation, and knowing that He has a hair trigger for mercy and for grace in our lives. And then they go on to apply that truth, that we were all once in darkness, and that it was only by divine mercy that we came to salvation and faith. And what wonderful doctrines those are. But the application of so many of those doctrines stinks because they say, well, God's not going to save very many people. What a low view of the doctrines of grace. What a low view of what God might do in our generation if we begged on our knees that He would open the gates of heaven and pour out His blessing on our nation. That we would actually see revival. But I don't believe that the greatest revivals have to remain in the past. How arrogant of us to think, well, we've reached the point in human history where praying for revival in our day is something that's just back there. What would have happened if George Whitefield would have believed that? Well, what would have happened if Jonathan Edwards, standing, and this is so small, the amount of time that he's departed is in human history, it was like yesterday. I mean, I know it was before any of us were born, but it hasn't been that long. And what if he stood there in New England and he said, well, I believe that God is sovereign in human salvation. And I do believe that the gate is narrow that we enter through. And so I'll just sit here on my thumbs throughout my life. What ignorance to believe that. God can still, as we bow our knees in prayer, as we pierce heaven, do wonderful things in our generation. He can rise up entire multitudes of men who will preach the gospel. He can convert hearts by the thousands. I believe that the thing that we need to do, you know, one of the things that happens when you go to court is you pray for relief. It's in the legal documents. The legal language is such and such plaintiff prays for this injunctive relief. Can I tell you something? I don't think there's been one legal document that will have as much eternal weight as the most meager prayer offered in the Spirit. All of the Supreme Court and appellate court and all of those decisions that are constantly leveled in the news media that we get so wrapped up about, they don't matter in light of knowing this, that our God is sovereign, and as we go to Him in prayer, He can shake the entire universe. He can make all things new in His timing and for His glory, yes. But beloved, I believe that we have evacuated the church of prayer, and that is why we struggle so very much. So many people hail evangelism programs or discipleship programs, and they have their own. And friends, here's the thing. I'm as reformed as they come. But reformed, for those of you that struggle with that terminology, reformed means simply this. God formed the truth of His Word, and we're just going to return to it time and time again. We're going to come back to the Word of God. We want the church to be formed by the Word of the living God, not by the devices of men. But I can tell you this. In every camp, there's a flavor of consumerism where we really like our particular brand of thinking, and we start to build the church around all of those programs. And what Paul is saying here, in the battle, don't be consumers. Be prayer warriors. Be individuals who bow your knees before the God of the heavens, the one who lords over the battlefield. Don't strategize. Don't plan. Don't do all of those things without first praying. Without acknowledging that God is the one who will ultimately bring all things to pass for His glory. You see, we lose our spiritual vitality as we neglect prayer. And this is where Paul started in the very beginning of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And here he doubles back in verse 18. Pray at all times. Stand in the Lord. Trust in Him. Put on the whole armor of God. He bookends this on both sides with this idea that we must stand in Christ and in Christ alone, that we must pray for His blessing. The way that we become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might is to pray at all times, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are so utterly dependent upon Him, upon the strength of God, that if we wield His armor, for 1 second in our own strength, we will fall to pieces. If we go to battle in our generation by our own ability, without bending our knee in prayer, asking for His grace over our life, being marveled at our intellectual understanding, we will fall flat on our face. We need to be reminded of how central prayer was even in the life of Christ. Think of Christ, who had a flawless knowledge. And Christ came in, boy, y'all think, some of you, that R.C. Sproul was a great teacher. I promise you, if Jesus walks in, and R.C. would admit this, R.C. would just be jaw-dropped. Or Jonathan Edwards, or George Whitfield, or whoever your flavor is. They would be marveled. They would marvel at the teaching of Christ. At His understanding of the Scripture. Of His ability to reason spiritually. Of course, His knowledge was flawless. But even He didn't depend on His knowledge alone. We find Him constantly throughout the Gospels going to His Father in prayer. In fact, He tells this parable in Luke chapter 18. And He told them a parable to the effect that they all ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the implication of verse 18. Church, as you put on the whole armor of God, pray, don't lose heart. Don't believe what Satan's going to fill your mind with. Don't be a defeatist. Believe that God can do something great in your day for His glory. And great in His day is not only numerical. I'm not saying that. But pray diligently for your nation and for your families and for the glory of God. Don't lose heart in this spiritual battle. But He goes on in this parable. He says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Met a few of those. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps coming and bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find us praying? Will He find us church believing? Will He find couples who are concerned about what the Supreme Court decides for what is morally righteous for their children? Will He find those couples who are so politically involved bowing their knee at their bedside for their children's good and for the glory of God? Is that what He will find? You see the picture here that Jesus is giving us. In those days, legal battles weren't small things. In those days, often if you had an issue large enough to bring to the magistrate, it was a matter of life and death. And in this particular person, He puts the most dejected type of individual in the context of their culture, this widow woman, and she's saying, give me justice. She's not merely saying, look, this wasn't a frivolous lawsuit. This wasn't, I spilled coffee in my lap and so McDonald's owes me $10 million and the price of your Happy Meal is going to go up. This was an actual issue. And if she lost this particular, if she stopped praying, she would lose the battle and probably her life. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand in the need for prayer in our lives, is that, beloved, when we cease to pray, when we cease to lean into the Spirit, when we cease to be dependent upon God, we've already lost the battle. And we're in danger of fainting. We find Jesus even on the cross praying. I mean, this is a continual part of his life. As he prepares to go to the cross, he goes away to pray to the Father. And he prays for you and I there in the garden at Gethsemane. But even on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had a heart to pray always. And yet Thomas Watson says, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. So I ask you this morning, beloved, and I want you to know that this question really humbles your pastor. What is the place of prayer in your life? What prominence does prayer play in your day-to-day living? This question is for all of us. Regardless of our intellectual understanding of the things of God, regardless of how long you've been in the church, regardless of how many Sunday school classes you've taught or how many sermons you've preached or how many books you've read, what is the place of prayer in your walk with Christ? Do you realize, beloved, that without prayer you faint? You can know all the right doctrine. Even Satan knows. In fact, I believe Satan's doctrine is more accurate than any of ours because he's seen throughout the ages the reality of who God is and how he works in throughout the universe, spiritually speaking. But you know the one thing you won't find Satan doing? Praying in the Spirit continually. It's the distinction of what it means to walk truly in Christ. It's the test of whether or not you understand the doctrine that you say you hold. And because here's what happens in the heart of a believer when we come to a new understanding. When God does the aha moment, I tell my counselees and those that I walk alongside of, read this and then just text me the aha moments. What? Just read it and text me the aha moments. And as they read, oh, God is so good in this way or that way. And what we don't do is just intellectually say, wow. But when we come to a new understanding of a dynamic of the faith, remember Paul prays in Ephesians that we would understand the full breadth and width and height of what we've been given in Christ. And as we grow in that, we don't just say, wow. We say, appropriate that to my heart. Change my heart. I don't just want to understand that. I want my heart to believe that. Have you not lived long enough in Christ to come to points where you know with everything in you that there are things that you believe here that your heart is kicking and screaming against? That your heart is saying, I know that's true. You go through a period of time where something difficult happens in your life and you know that God is good, but there's something in your heart that says, this is bad. You see, we don't just want to merely have intellectual knowledge. We don't just want to have orthodoxy. We want to practice the faith once for all delivered to the saints through prayer. An example of that is in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, as Peter and Jesus interact. And Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you intellectually understand that I am? And Peter answered, you are Christus Theos. You are the Son of God. Peter didn't just believe that with his mind, though. He also appropriated that in his heart, I'm certain, throughout his entire earthly ministry. He said it to the face of God. But saying it one time wasn't enough. We need to pray that God impresses upon our hearts in new ways all the time the truths, even the simple truths that we know of God. So Paul comes here helpfully, knowing then the weight that we must pray. And I hope you feel that at this moment. And I hope if any one of you answers the question, what what degree of prominence does prayer play in your life? If you think to yourself, I'm pretty good, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. Because you're not. If that question doesn't drive you to your face to cry out, I am undone. If we don't realize what George Whitefield realized, which is that we talk to our friends way too much and to God way too little. And we miss the point of this passage. Pray always, Paul says. Let that regulate your heart. When your heart fears and worries and doubts and you get angry with your neighbor, pray always. And he doesn't just leave us there. He goes on to divide out what that looks like. He qualifies praying at all times. He says praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He gives a general term and then a specific. Generally, all prayer, with all prayer. He encapsulates this all prayer, this general phrase. And that has to do with public prayer in the church, private prayer at home, common prayer that we see in the book of Acts as they gathered together to pray daily. As you go throughout your life, different forms and fashions of praying. You pray on your knees. You pray while you're walking. You pray as you're sitting. Sometimes prayers are formal and prepared. Others are on the spot and casual. We are called to come before the throne of grace with all that we are and to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and do that continually. And Jesus, and Paul rather, says here with these two words, with all prayer, he encapsulates the breadth of what it means to pray. So sometimes we do pray with words, but the Bible is also clear that there are times that we pray in ways that words aren't sufficient. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So we know that there are times when we pray formally or we pray on the spot. We pray publicly and privately and standing and sitting and kneeling and prostrate and all of those things. And there are times we use words, but there are times that our hearts are just groaning. Oh God, have you never had moments in your life that when you're facing something very difficult and you are just, words escape you? But God, through His Spirit, reaches down and He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Sometimes prayer is just a outburst of the heart, like a child, like an infant that is crying out for his parent, for his mother. It's what we find in Isaiah chapter 64, our Old Testament passage today. Oh! And that begins Isaiah chapter 64 is, I believe, one of those groanings that's too deep for words. I think that it would be great to have a sermon on that one word. Oh! What does that mean? In the capacity of the Christian experience, it's so broad. It is a reaching out to the Creator of the heavens, knowing that you're completely dependent on Him. But then he goes on with words from the heart that you would rend the heavens and come down. Father, I need you. That the mountains might quake at your presence, and when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh God. This spiritual battle is burdensome. Come quickly. He says here in all prayer that we pray in a myriad of forms and manners. Beloved, can I tell you to be cautious about a certain type of individual? And we've all been this person at one time or another. Be careful about being the monochromatic prayer. You know, the black and white in everything prayer. That you figure out the formula for prayer, and then you impose what you believe about prayer on the consciences of everybody else. You know, the individual that says, reading Puritan prayers from the Valley of Visions, prayers that were offered centuries ago, that God doesn't hear those prayers. You can't pray something if it's prepared in advance. All prayer. The Bible doesn't get into that argument. So you can make that argument. It's just that God's never done that. Or or the individual who says, well, you have to, and there are churches that teach that you have to have a particular physical posture. And just to circle back around, you know what's interesting to me? People that will argue, don't ever pray anything that is prepared, generally are the same people that will rip your head off if you don't sing something that's more than 300 years old. What? Okay, so he wants you to sing something old, pray something new. Book, chapter, and verse me, and let's go. But that's not what Paul is arguing here. He's saying all prayer. He's saying pray in different methods, in different times, in different ways. Don't become formulaic. Don't become the monochromatic type of prayer. Because the bride of Christ is carried to the throne room through the entire spectrum of the color of prayer in different ways, in different fashions. And I know that somebody's going to say, well, what about emotionalism? What about just intellectual cold in different prayer? Hold on, we'll get there. But beloved, we can't just, it's not just one formula. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the whole scope of prayer. Allow your heart to be such that you pray always in a dynamic fashion. Publicly, yes. Privately, yes. Formally, yes. Pre-written. Prayed on the spot. All different fashions. Yes, pray all the time. But then he also comes here and he gives a specific type of prayer. He says supplications or petitions. We are to pray generally in worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, and we're to do that all times and in various fashions. But then he comes and he says, offer also supplication for the saints. He says this also in Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and what? Supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's saying pray in the broad stroke of general ways. Adore God, praise Him, give thanks for who He is, but also come giving your specific petitions for all of the saints. Let your requests be made known to God. You know what's interesting about that passage in Philippians? The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, knowing that He is the one who can answer, give your petitions to God with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to Him. The words that immediately precede this exhortation are this: let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Let your gentle way of reasonable living be known to the entire community. Live in such a way that people, when they think of who you are, they will think, oh, that's an individual that when I go to them, they will pray for me. Do you know what one of the plagues on the church is? It's this: I'll pray for you. Because far too often, that is a bold-faced lie. If you say, I'm going to pray for you, pray for that individual. Know that that is one of the greatest gifts that you could ever give to someone. Know that bending your knee and interceding for a brother or sister in Christ is a valuable thing that you do. And to promise to do that and then not to do it is robbery. You see, this is what Paul is saying here. It's a reasonable, it's a right way of living. But don't we far too often, beloved, live as though prayer were the last resort when God has given it to us as a primary means of battle? We live as though, well, pray for me, this is really bad. When the intensity of life gets really bad, we'll pray then. But God wants us to pray every moment of our lives, that when we get to that moment of difficulty, we have been so prepared through prayer. Now, I'm not against praying in the heat of difficulty, but we must pray at all times. We must trust that this weapon of prayer that God has given us really matters. Do you remember what happened when David went to battle against Goliath? Do you remember what Goliath said to him? He said, "What am I? A dog? That you come at me with sticks?" That's the way the world thinks about prayer. I've been over the bedside, even this week, praying, and I have felt a sense in the room at times that someone thinks, ugh. One time when I was in college, I had the opportunity to shuttle people to a Southern Gospel concert. gospel concert. And one of the guys that I took, he had knee problems and told me he was getting ready to have knee surgery. And I asked him as he was getting out of the car, hey, what's your name so that I can pray for you in the operation that you're about to go through? And you know what he said as he was going to the... And we had had this long conversations about, and I won't tell you the name of the group because you'll think it's disparaging, but how he loved their music. And when I asked him if I could pray for him, he looked me dead in the eye and he said, yeah, like that'll work. How can we be so in love with the things of God but not go to Him in prayer in every moment of our need? We should come not with the heart of Goliath, what is this, but with the heart of David as he responds to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. You know why David prevailed in that battle? It wasn't because he was a crack shot with a slingshot. It was because the God of the heavens, who is sovereign over all things, heard his prayer. We have to come confidently. But here is where the secret to prayer lies. And I'll try to wrap this up. The secret to prayer is found in three words in this verse. We are to pray at all times with all prayer and supplication, but these are the three words that are the difference between genuine biblical prayer and feigned, cold, indifferent prayer. And that is the words in the Spirit. This is the life of true prayer. In fact, Paul has already written about the reality of what we have in Christ in leaning into the Spirit in chapter 2 as he writes, for through Him, through Christ, we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. The Trinity is encapsulated there. Through Jesus, we have in one Spirit access to the Father. The way that we go before the throne of grace is in the Spirit through Christ into the throne room of God Himself. And Paul has written in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This life is hard, and it's full of spiritual enemies and battles, and we wrestle against all of the spiritual realm. Paul concludes in verse 27, and He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The same idea is found all throughout the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is arguing there to the Philippians is not do things in the flesh as the Judaizers do. Don't rely on religious rituals. Rely on the Spirit of God. I know, beloved, and I'm going to say this lovingly, that some of you have looked at the word liturgy on our bulletin and went, what? I wasn't raised with that word. It just means order of worship. It's okay. And here's the thing. If we live and die on that word, I would agree with you, we're wrong. But if we come in the power of the Spirit and we ask God to order our worship rightly, then amen, God will work. And I believe this as well. Some people, I don't know what it is. If you prepare, then the Spirit's not in it. I want you to do me a favor. Read from Genesis to Revelation and tell me that the Spirit of the living God is not a Spirit who prepares. Tell me that the world wasn't a prepared place when Jesus came. Tell me that the Spirit of God didn't prepare the circumstances of your life for the conversion of your heart. Tell me that our God is not a God of preparation. Preparation doesn't necessarily mean the evacuation of the Spirit. Also in Jude verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Why does Paul not do what so many others have done in church history? Why doesn't Paul say, pray and do it eloquently? Pray and make sure it's perfect grammar. Pray and make sure you're emotional when you pray. Pray and make sure that you have all kinds of speaking in tongues. Pray in a certain physical position. Pray prepared. Pray on the spot. Pray loudly or softly. Why does he not qualify prayer with those caveats? Because they don't ultimately matter. Because we can do prayer in a myriad of different ways. What qualifies successful prayer from defunct, dead prayer is whether or not it's in the Spirit. That's what makes the difference. Whether or not we are leaning into the Spirit. And so we have to come to this question, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Because I spent some time thinking about this. What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean cold and academic and heartless. It doesn't mean to have a certain denominational bent. When somebody looks at you and says, well, we don't pray that way, you look right back at them and say, well, why not? All prayer and supplication. Now, I know there are abuses. There are abuses in stoicism and intellectualism. There are abuses in charismaticism and emotionalism and the whole gamut. But you know what the abuse is? That those people are praying in those denominational bents and not in the Spirit. That's the distinction. And so we need to know what it means to pray in the Spirit. Not emotionally, intellectually, formally, none of those things, but in the Spirit. And I think it means two things. And you can come argue with me later because I like those things. First, it means resting in your heart completely upon Him. It means that you are not doing this in the strength of your own frame. That you are not approaching the issue of whether you pray publicly or privately or for a friend or for your own family or for your own self in a posture of, I can do this. You are leaning in, trusting on the Spirit of God and nothing else. When you begin to pray, you give up all of your own effort and your own resilience and your own ability. And you lean only on the Spirit of God. It's like, I don't know if you've ever had a really hard day at work. Or you run a really long distance and there's a chair, it's padded and so welcoming. And you don't come and just kind of, how many of you after a long hard days of work, worth of work, come to the chair at home and do this? Boy, honey, I'm tired. Like, how many of you do that? But isn't that sometimes what we do in prayer? We half-heartedly give ourselves over to the Lord. No. What Paul is saying is sit down. Rest all that you are in the Spirit of God. Lean into Him and into Him alone because you don't have the strength even to pray. That's a whole argument that I think is wonderful when you get into the idea of conversion and whether or not salvation belongs to the Lord or it's something that we do in converting ourselves. When you come to the understanding that even prayer isn't something we can do in our own ability, you've answered the question. That's for a different day. So, praying in the Spirit means you're completely resting in Him. But secondly, it's this. That resting in Him completely, you're completely led by Him. That you let Him have your heart. That you allow Him to lead you where He's going to lead you in prayer. That you really take to heart the words of Romans 8:26, for we don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Do you know why so many prayers aren't answered? Why so many people feel like the heavens are shut off to them? Because they come believing that in their own intellectual understanding, they know what they should be praying. That they come believing, God, if you saw things my way, if you understood what I understand, this is what you would do. But what we need to know is the God of the heavens is omniscient and He knows far above what we know. And so we need to allow Him to lead us into praying for the things not just that would ease our lives, not that would just spare us of pain, not that would just reconcile whatever situation we're praying for, although it's okay to do those things, but that we would cover those prayers with the leading of the Spirit, knowing that they must all be qualified with this one end in mind, the glory of God alone. That we would allow Him to come and order our minds and our affections and everything that we are. Friends, I think one of the things that this is, some people, well, then how do I do that? I'm going to give you a little tip about praying in the Spirit. I want to encourage you. Do you know who wrote this book? Spirit of God. So if you want to pray in the Spirit, you know what the best way to make sure that you're on course is to do? Pray this word. Go through the Bible. Go through, this is partially Don Whitney's exhortation, not mine, but go through the Psalms. Read through in the morning the Psalms. And as things come to your mind, to your heart, as the Spirit leads, as you read through the words, and you don't have to come with perfect exegesis, but as you read through the Psalm, pray for those in your community or for your family or however the Lord leads you to pray. As you come to all of the prayers that the apostles have leveled throughout the New Testament for the church, you know one of the things that you should do? Pray those prayers. Because God is the one that ultimately inspired those prayers. And people that say, well, isn't that, that's just wrong. God shouldn't like fill the heart of people and control their prayers. Tell that to the psalmist. Tell that to the individual who was neck deep and thought that all of his adversaries would overcome him. But then the Spirit of God showed up and taught him how to think rightly. Because he was fully dependent on the Spirit of God, and God formed his prayer. God put the words in the mouth of the psalmist. So if we're going to pray in the Spirit, I believe largely it means that we pray the very words of God. Because when we do this, it produces in us a freedom that is beyond our comprehension. And it produces real results. Prayer really does change the world around us. And some people come with questions of, how do you reconcile that with the fact that God has decreed all things from the foundation of the world? I don't know. He told me to pray from the foundation of the world, so I'm going to do it. And how that works out's up to Him. How about that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to finish here. Acts chapter 17. I want you to see how this really works. How when the church really prays continually at all times with all prayer and supplication, what really historically actually has happened in the life of the church, and I believe it could happen today. Starting in verse 5. I think I put down the wrong verse. Acts 12, I added 5, starting in verse 5. Okay. Listen to what the Spirit of God writes. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." Would you not just love to have been there? Here's Peter. And here comes this angel. "Hey, boy, get up and put your sandals on." What? And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she, Now, listen, that is us in the church, right? They are praying that he would be released. And then what is their response when God answers the prayer? You're nuts! So don't feel ostracized in your disbelief of the sovereign goodness of God. We have hearts that need to be refined. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and he went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened and become of Peter. They prayed, and an angel showed up and answered their prayer. An angel dispatched from heaven, go and release Peter from prison. This is what Thomas Watson says, and I'm done. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Beloved, we need to depend upon God all of the time, knowing that it is only by His grace and His grace alone that we stand in this battle that we are called to. And every one of us who name the name of Christ are called to this battle. So we must pray diligently. We must appropriate the armor of God diligently to our lives. We must not be intellectually arrogant people who think that when we have all of the right answers, everything will come together. Everything will come together only by the hand of the sovereign God of the universe as we lean into Him, knowing that it is by His grace and His grace alone that we even stand. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before You today grateful for Your mercy. And we ask that You would help us to fasten on the belt of truth in our own generation. Father, help us not to be people who are so arrogant that we think, yeah, we've got all of the truth. Help us to gird our loins more and more and more with the truth. Help us to stand in the glory of the double imputation of Christ and the reality of justification by faith, that we don't stand before You because of our goodness, but only by the goodness of Christ. Father, would You help us to believe that in newer, fresh ways? Father, help us to keep always on the preparation given by our gospel shoes. Help us to pivot in this battle, to stand firm in the truths once for all delivered to the saints, but also to move in new ways, applying the gospel to the lives of others. Father, help us to hold up the shield of faith. Help us to extinguish all of the fiery darts of the evil one, all of the lies that are perpetrated against Your church. Help us to believe not only for ourselves, but for our friends and for generations that are yet to come. Father, would You help us to have our minds covered with a helmet of salvation, knowing that this life is not all there is, but help us keep our minds focused on the day when this battle will cease to be and when You will have finally perfected us through the battle. Father, we know that winning is not Your only goal in the battle, but also the training of Your soldiers for eternity. Would You help us to keep the helmet of salvation ever before us? And Father, God, help us to wield the sword of the Spirit rightly. Might we not do it ignorantly? Might we not do it arrogantly? Might we not do it pridefully? But might we do it humbly and carefully and for Your glory and for the good of all of those around us? Might we give our lives wholly over to You, that You would use them for Your glory, not only in our generations, but generations yet to come. And Father, today we do come believing that it is in Your prerogative totally that You could raise up an entire nation of believers even yet. And we ask that You would do that. We ask that You would change our culture fundamentally, not politically or intellectually or philosophically, but radically, spiritually, through Your Word and the work of Your Spirit. Father, we entrust ourselves to You today. In Christ's name, amen.